Good morning. I'm so happy to be here. I'll have a few more personal comments to make a little bit later on, but I really appreciate the opportunity to be back here, to be back here in this building, to be back in with you all. It's been a while, I think 3 or 4 years maybe since I preached here the last time. But anyway, I'm really glad to be here, and I appreciate very much the invitation. It occurred to me a long time ago, probably should have occurred to me a lot sooner than it did. What an incredible treasure the Bible is. And when we think about Christ, and we think about the sacrifice that Christ made for us based on the plan that God made before He created the foundation of the world, how would we know about any of that if we hadn't been told, if it hadn't been communicated to us? And so God communicates His Word to us. He did it in the Old Testament through the inspired prophets. And there's a pattern that God used in the Old Testament. I think He used it in the New Testament too. But generally speaking, God did not speak to large groups of people. He picked out one person and He spoke to them. And He asked that person then to share the message that He'd given. Moses, for example. And so Moses is communicating with God. God gives him the message. Moses preaches the message. And so the Word of God is communicated to people, but God understood that that's not enough. Because people's memories are, well, at least my memory is fragile sometimes. It's amazing how sometimes you can, and this is true with probably every preacher, you preach a lesson, and somebody sitting on this side heard one thing, and somebody sitting on this side heard something completely different. And maybe you didn't say either one of them, but that's what they heard. So how do we get around that? God has a message. He gives it to a prophet. The prophet preaches it. So God says, write it down. And that's what they did. So you have that three-step process in the Old Testament. And as a result, we ended up with, we count 39 books in the Old Testament. Those messages that the prophets preached and then wrote down, and God preserved it for us. Same thing happened in the New Testament. The message was first preached, and as a result of that preaching, large numbers of people responded. But how were they going to remember, and how were they going to know what they needed to know? How were they going to learn what they needed to learn, and especially after the time when the apostles were gone? And so God uses the same method exactly in the New Testament. He says to the apostles, write it down. And Paul will use that reasoning in Ephesians chapter 3, for example. I told you the mystery and I wrote it down. You can understand what I wrote to you. And so we have the Word of God. 2,000 years ago, those messages were written down and recorded for us. I don't know if you've ever studied how we got our English Bibles, if you've ever had a course or a study like that. It's a fascinating study. There's no question in my mind at all that the providence of God, that the hand of God has preserved the text down through 2,000 years of time so that the English translation, assuming that you're using a reliable English translation, they're not all reliable translations. But there are some excellent translations of God's Word from the original into the Greek. You know, you can know with absolute certainty that you are holding in your hand the Word of God. That's not in dispute. That's not in question. There is no ancient historical document that can even begin to approach the credentials of the New Testament. God has preserved that message for us. And so what an incredible gift God has given us. He's given us His Word. We can know His mind. I think for probably as long as I can have been preaching, at least in my memory for as long as I've been preaching, I have heard people say something like this, or ask this question at least. Can we really see the Bible alike? Can we really understand the Bible alike? And that's challenging enough. I mean, we're going to try to answer that question here in just a few minutes. That's challenging enough. But what I've noticed, and I've talked to preachers in a lot of different places, preachers in and around the Bowling Green area where I live, the two men who are doing the preaching work at Eastside in Bowling Green where I am now, we talk about things like this, and we're hearing now much more frequently this same kind of statement from brethren. And as a matter of fact, it's usually not even a question now from brethren. It's just a statement of fact. And so some issue will come up, like, you know, should we just be singing in our worship when the churches assemble, the local churches assemble together, should we just be singing? Would it be okay to have a piano and have somebody play? Well, we can't really. We can't. The Bible is so complicated. We really can't understand the Bible anyway. So you have your view about things like instrumental music or modesty or divorce and remarriage or a long list of things. You have your view about it and I have my view about it, or somebody else has their view. So we shouldn't even be discussing those kinds of things, because the argument is we can't understand the Bible alike. And I'm hearing that more and more frequently. We have a lot of college students in Bowling Green. Western Kentucky University is there. A number of Christians send their young people to Bowling Green because there's a large community of Christians on the Western Kentucky campus. And we've noticed that we're hearing more and more young people with that attitude. Again, and they're not even really asking the question. They're making a statement. Well, we can't understand the Bible anyway. And so why worry about doctrinal questions? Let's just love God. And let's just praise God and serve God and not worry about all the other things. So can we understand the Bible alike? I think that's not the right question. I think a better question is this: can God make himself understood? And this is the way I try to approach this in dealing with people who will either ask the question, can we understand the Bible alike, or who will just make the statement, well, certainly, I mean, we all know we can't understand the Bible alike. What are you saying about God when you make a statement like that? Are you saying, as a matter of fact, you are saying, whether this is conscious in your mind or not, you are saying we serve a God who didn't have the ability to leave us a written record that most people, the average person, could understand. That what he's left us is just a conglomerated mess that is so complicated and so difficult to understand that we might as well just give up trying. Can we understand the Bible alike? The real question is, does God have the ability to make himself understood? The answer to that question emphatically is yes. God can make himself understood. That was the intention always. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's always that's always been the understanding. God's message is revealed in such a way that the average person can understand what he's saying. There are a number of examples, and we'll look just very quickly at a few of them, a number of examples where that assumption is made in both the Old and the New Testament. Look, for example, at what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. Remember while you're turning there or scrolling there or punching buttons to get there, whatever it is that you do. In Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy is a collection of sermons that Moses preached. The Israelites have wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They have arrived on the east side of the Jordan River on the plains of Moab. They're getting ready to cross the river and take possession of the land. Moses can't go with them. And so in the months while they're making preparation to cross the Jordan River, Moses does what we would expect him to do. He preaches to them. And the book of Deuteronomy is a record of those lessons, those warnings, and those blessings that Moses preached to them before he died and before they crossed the Jordan River. And he says in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. If you take the position that we can't understand the Bible, then that really ends the teaching right there. Well, the secret things belong to the Lord. There are things that we just can't understand. Moses certainly says that, but that's not all he says. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the Lord. The assumption there is God has given us some things God keeps from us. As a matter of fact, I suspect that it's one of the great blessings that there are some things that God keeps from us. But the things that God wants us to know, that he reveals to us, we can understand, so that we may do all the words of this law. the great psalm, the 119th psalm. I was telling Kevin and Kathy last night, I was listening to a lesson that was preached here at Cortland Avenue, I think last year. Max Dawson preached a lesson on the 119th psalm. I was amazed. I was blown away by that lesson. Really liked it. The 119th psalm is an incredible piece of work. C.S. Lewis thought that the 19th and the 119th psalms were two of the best pieces of literature that had ever been written in the world, period. But the 119th psalm, 176 verses, almost every verse has something to say about the Word of God. Verse 104, through your precepts, I get confusion. Is that what David said, or the author of the 119th psalm? That's what you're saying if you say we just can't all understand the Bible alike. Through your precepts, I get confusion. What David said is through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Through the words that God has revealed to the apostles, the prophets in the Old Testament who preached, the inspired apostles and prophets in the New Testament who preached, they wrote it down, I can understand what God wants me to know. In John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, this is the conclusion of the Gospel of John. That's why he wrote. I think the Gospel of John was written late in the first century. So around 85 to 90, maybe a little bit later than that. If that's true, then by the time John wrote, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three Gospels, had been circulating throughout the religious world, Christians. Those books had been circulating for a long time, 30 years or so. So John doesn't set out to just write a fourth account of the life of Christ. He has a different purpose. And his purpose, we don't have to guess about what his purpose was, he tells us. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. These words, I wrote these words so that you can believe and so that you can have life in His name. John chapter 17, on the night before Jesus was crucified, as He's praying, He says to the Father, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. Luke, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, in writing about the early church, said, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me quote 1 Corinthians chapter 1, then I'll say something about Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul urged the Corinthians in Corinth to agree, to be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. How would either one of those things, how could Luke say that the believers were of one heart and one soul? How could Paul command the Christians in Corinth to be united in the same mind and in the same judgment if that wasn't possible? God's Word is just so hard to understand. It's so difficult to understand that we cannot possibly get it. And yet Paul said, Luke says, the early church, they had the same understanding. They were of one heart and one soul. And Paul, and you know about the problems among the Christians in the congregation in Corinth, agree, be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. And that's just a sampling, by the way. I didn't put any of those on the screen. How about that? There they are. I thought I pushed the button. I guess I pushed the wrong button. But there are the passages. Where very clearly, and this is just a sampling of many passages we could look at, we understand that these people, God's Word was written, it was given, it was preached, it was written down with the intention that we understand it. But clearly, again, a lot of people have just come to the conclusion that we can't understand God's Word. They're caving in. So think with me for a few minutes, if you will, about, you know, why that happens. Why is it that people sometimes really struggle to understand God's Word? I think the New Testament gives us some clues. I think sometimes relatives have something to do, family have something to do, excuse me, with our struggling to understand the Word of God. So Matthew chapter 10, we're going to look at two passages in Matthew. Matthew chapter 10, and then we'll turn over to Matthew chapter 19. But in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's household." I don't have all the text, but if the verse 37, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Have you ever been talking with someone about the gospel? Maybe you get to the point of something like baptism for the remission of sins. And their response is, "Well, you know, my parents were godly people, they were religious people, and they weren't baptized. Thank you very much." Springtime, right? Pollen. I appreciate that. Thank you. But I can't agree to be baptized because, you know, my grandfather was a godly person and he wasn't baptized. You know, family members can cloud our thinking sometimes about the Word of God. This is what my parents taught me. This is what my grandparents taught me. And Jesus understood and recognized that possibility. He will say in Matthew chapter 19, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." It may require, understanding God's word may require, and very often does, and there might be some examples of that in the auditorium this morning. It may require setting aside what I've been taught by my parents and approaching God's word and studying God's word and understanding God's word in the way that God would intend us to. But relatives can pull us back from understanding the Word of God. I think we'll just call it the crowd, but the idea that the majority, that's not what most people think. Lots of times in Bible study, and especially talking about something like baptism, I've had people say, "Well, you know, I have 20 commentaries in my library, and none of them, they all say the same thing. None of them say you have to be baptized to be saved." It is absolutely true that the vast majority of people in the religious world deny that baptism for the remission of sins precedes remission of sins. Baptism precedes remission of sins and salvation. It's also true, though, and it's been my experience, but it's true in the Bible, I think. You see it in both the Old and the New Testament, that very often the majority is wrong. I mean, that's just typically true. As a matter of fact, it's a lot of times, not always, but there are a lot of times when, okay, that's what most people think. Okay, I'm going to be skeptical of that. And when you're skeptical about what the majority thinks, what do? Well, I'm going to examine the evidence myself. I'm not going to depend on what my parents and my grandparents taught me. I'm going to examine it for myself. We see, and this is a real challenge when we send our kids off to college. It was for Susan and I. You're trying to get your kids ready. You're trying to prepare your kids. What you're trying to do when you get them ready to leave is you want them to leave taking their own faith with them. And so we tell when the new kids come, and usually it's freshmen, when the new kids come to Western Kentucky and they start worshiping with us and become part of our congregation and part of our Bible classes, one of the things we tell them right at the very beginning is we want to try to help you make sure that when you go up on the hill and take classes at Western Kentucky University, that you're carrying your own faith up there. Because if you don't, if you go up there and it's just your parents' faith that you've got, or your grandparents' faith that you've got, you're going to really struggle. It needs to be your faith. And so we have classes for the college students. We do this, we rotate this every 4 years, so that at least one class on Bible authority, one class on how to study the Bible, one class on Bible history, those kinds of things. We try to help the college students to make sure that they have their own faith. Because if you step onto a secular, state-run institution like Indiana University or Purdue University or Butler might be a little different, but you go to a college camp, your faith is going to be challenged. And I heard Ed Harrell say several times in a series of sermons that he preached in the last years of his life, that the real danger of college campuses is not any longer the science department. And here's what he meant by that. You know, if we send our kids to a state-run institution, and their intention is to get a degree in biology or chemistry, our eyes are wide open, and their eyes are wide. They know going in that their faith is going to be challenged. But we send our kids to a state-run institution to get a degree in education, or to get a degree in English, or to get a degree in history. We don't have any suspicion at all that their faith is going to be challenged. And Ed's point was, those are the departments where their faith is going to be the most seriously challenged, because they will be blindsided by it. And so we've seen that happen as well. We've seen kids in English classes. We've seen, you know, whose professors or graduate or teaching assistants mocked their faith and challenged their faith. We've seen it in the history school at Western Kentucky, and I'm sure that that's not untypical. What the majority thinks is not the standard that determines what's right and wrong. It's always, what does God say? I'm going to say more about that here in just a few minutes. There are a couple of other things that challenge our ability to understand God's Word. I think pride is one of them. Maybe this should have been the first thing that we talked about. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Jesus will say to the church at Laodicea, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Pride can keep us from digging deep into God's Word. What do we do when a preacher gets up and preaches God's Word and that challenges how I'm living? Or it challenges what I believe or what I want? And so we'll use divorce and remarriage just as an example. And usually it happens, very often it happens, that it's a family member maybe who has... There's some question about whether or not they have the right to be married, the marriage they've entered into. And so a preacher or a Bible class teacher gets up and explains, and by the way, and in my opinion, what the New Testament teaches about marriage and about divorce and then who has the right to remarry is real, real simple. It's not complicated. It gets complicated when we try to start changing and tampering and tampering with God's Word and all those other things. But, you know, pride. That's not what I want to believe. I want to believe something different because I want to live differently or I want to act differently. And so people respond to God's Word in a negative way. They don't dig deep. They don't want to find out what God's Word really says. This is a biggie, too. It is impressive. I don't know if you've ever done this or not. It's impressive to go through And starting with the Gospels, starting with the words of Jesus, how many warnings there are in the New Testament about false teachers? The danger of false teachers. I just picked out one example from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But Paul, over and over, in virtually every letter that he writes, has some warning about false teachers. Peter, as a matter of fact, 2 Peter chapter 2 is a sharp warning about false teachers. Jesus had a lot to say about false teachers. Look what Paul says. The coming of the lawless one, this is in 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused the love of the truth. They refused to love the truth, and so to be saved. Therefore, God sends them strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There's so much false teaching. Again, the vast majority of religious teaching that's done in the world is false teaching. How do I know that something is false? The only way that I can know that something is false teaching is to compare it to what God's Word says. And maybe the bottom line is that Satan is behind all of this. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Why is there so much false teaching? Why do people struggle so much to understand the Word of God? It's because Satan is active. And Satan's working. And he's going to try very hard to keep us from understanding or knowing the Word of God. So can we understand the Bible alike? Can we see the Bible alike? I think the answer very clearly is yes. We can all understand the Bible. You can understand it. So what I want to do, and I've got about 5 or 6 minutes, I think. Well, what I want to do is I want to think about, I want you to think about, and I try to do this myself as much as I can, but I want you to think about, if you're struggling to understand the Bible, why is that so? Why is there something wrong with the Bible? Do we serve a God who did not have the ability to present His Word in a way that an average person could easily understand what it is that God wanted? Well, that's absurd. And so, clearly, if I'm struggling, no matter how long I've been a Christian, if I'm struggling to understand the Bible, it's my responsibility. It's me. It falls on me. And I've tried down through the years to think of ways to illustrate that. And I think maybe, I don't know if this illustrates it perfectly or not, but I broke a promise to myself in 2022 and bought a new car. Every time I buy a new car, I say, I'm never doing this again. But I did. I bought a new car, and it was a Subaru Outback, and they gave me a manual. I promise you it's 3 inches. So that manual, it's laying on a shelf in my office in my house in Bowling Green, Kentucky. I've never taken it out of the cellophane wrap for two reasons. One of them is I thought, you know, man, I'm 70 years old. I know how to drive a car. So I was just too proud, really, to open it. The other one was that I discovered that everything in that manual you could access online. You know, there are YouTube videos that will show you how to do everything. But honestly, and I don't think I'm not exaggerating. I don't think I'm being graphic enough about this. It took me months to figure out how to use that everything that was in that car. I've got an 11-by-7-inch screen in the car that's loaded with apps. Most of those buttons I've never pushed. You can find my fingerprints on two or three places. Most of the others, you wouldn't find my fingerprints. I knew how to use cruise control. This car had adaptive cruise control. What's that? It had lane assist. You know, punch this button, and we'll keep you between the stripes. We'll keep you between the lines. That's scary. How do you use that? You know, how do I turn the air conditioner on? If I turn the air conditioner on, do I bring the air in from the outside, or do I bring the air in from the inside? Backup camera. Dash camera. 3 months in, I was still going to YouTube and punching buttons to try to figure out. And I will tell you that I've had that car for 3 years now. Just turned 3 years old. I still find myself every now and then going to Facebook and saying, I wonder how you do that. I wonder how I programmed that. But I did it. I did it. I could have given up, and some people do. You know, some people get a new computer. Well, I'm not a computer person. Listen, if that's your attitude, don't even buy a computer. If you don't want to learn something, I promise you don't buy a new car. In my experience, I have found it to be true that if I really want to do something, I do it. If I really want to know something, I find it. I learn it. And I think that's how I want to end this lesson. Go on and talk about some other things in some other lessons this week. But if you really want to understand the Bible, you can. You will put the effort into it. Your manual is not even that thick. But you can know. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, there is an imperative statement that Paul makes. He commands us not to be unwise, but to know, depending on the translation you use. Some translations say, understand what the will of the Lord is. That's an imperative statement. It is a command. It is not Paul saying, you know, do the best you can to understand the Bible. You won't be able to get it all. It's too complicated. It's too deep. You'll never understand. But just try. Do the best you can. It is Paul saying, do it. It takes effort. It takes commitment. If you want to know the will of the Lord, if you want to understand the will of the Lord, you can. Because we serve a God who not only had the ability to make His will known, we serve a God who loves us so much that He had it written down for us in a way that could be clearly understood so that everybody who put the effort into it could understand the will of God. Again, we're going to talk about a few other things. I want to talk about tomorrow night, I think. We're going to talk about the 19th Psalm and what the 19th Psalm says about the Word of God. In just a few minutes, we'll come back and I want to look at the idea that God has spoken to us for just a few minutes. But yes, we can understand the will of God. That's the first lesson in this series. Give me the Bible. And I hope that we're all making every effort that we can to read and study and meditate on and know exactly what God's will for us is. Thank you all so much.